Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to say something about prophecy as we get started, and then we'll go right to our phone callers. But one of the spectacular stars in the constellation of biblical prophecy is the succession of nations predicted in the book of Daniel. It is a significant demonstration that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin. And it is an undeniable reality that Daniel, who is writing 6 centuries before the advent of Christ, was empowered by God to do what no soothsayer or astrologer could, with awe-inspiring precision. He predicted a succession of nations from Babylon through the Median and the Persian empires, all the way down to the persecution and suffering of the Jews under the 2nd century Greco-Syrian beast, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And that includes his prediction of the despot's desecration of the Jerusalem temple, his untimely death, and freedom for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. As Daniel looked down the core of time, he got a glimpse of the first century coming of Messiah as well. As prophesied by Jeremiah, Jerusalem would experience a partial restoration when 70 years were completed for Babylon. However, as revealed to Daniel through the angel Gabriel, the return from exile was merely a type of the antitypical freedom that would be experienced through Judas Maccabeus, which itself was typological of ultimate restoration through the Messianic Jesus. As such, Daniel's 77s encompass 10 Jubilee eras and represent the extended exile of the Jews that would end in the fullness of time, in other words, the quintessential Jubilee, when the people of God would experience ultimate redemption and restoration, not in a holy city, but in a holy Christ. A holy Christ who inaugurated a kingdom that itself will endure forever. Truly, the succession of nations immortalized by the book of Daniel is a surpassingly spectacular star in the constellation of biblical prophecy, and it is one of the entries in my book, Has God Spoken?, demonstrating that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. Again, the book, Has God Spoken?, proof of the Bible's divine inspiration, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out online at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. First caller up, Craig, listening in Vancouver, British Columbia. Hi, Craig.
Hi, Hank. It's good to hear from you.
It's good to talk to you as well.
My question is, I've talked to you on a couple of occasions, and you've well advised me, and I appreciate that. A lot of times you say context, context, context. I was struggling, or am struggling, I'm in and out of this battle with fear concerning my salvation. Have I sinned my way out of God's hands somehow in my inappropriate behavior? And I took you to some verses in Hebrews and also in Matthew, Mark, Luke, where they deal with the unpardonable sin and whatnot. And you always took me to context, context, context. But my question is, that, you know, a lot of the teaching in the New Testament that the apostles, that the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed, sort of thing. And they disclose truths in the Old Testament, revealing them in the New Testament. But some of those things, like the Psalms, where they're talking about Jesus and David speaking almost literally that Jesus would come and that he would suffer. And I think, I can't remember, I should have looked it up before I called. I can't remember what Psalms precisely, but it's almost word for word when Jesus talks about they're wagging their heads, they divide my clothing and whatnot. I'm wondering, are those historical accounts of David? Did he experience those things for himself, or is he merely prophesying? Maybe is he just in the spirit and he's foretelling things to come?
Well, there are two different kinds of prophecies that you have in the Old Testament, which are fulfilled in the New Testament. Some of those prophecies are typological in nature. The others are direct messianic prophecies. So, for example, if you read Micah 5:2, you have a direct fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in that Micah foretells the precise place that Jesus Christ will be born, Bethlehem of Ephrata. However, there are typological prophecies, and you mentioned the passages, or at least allude to them, great stars in the constellation of biblical prophecy would be found in passages like you allude to, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, but many of those are typological in nature, which is to say that they're not double fulfillment, nor are they direct fulfillments, but Jesus Christ fulfills them typologically. He becomes the ultimate fulfillment through historical escalation and heightening. And I lay this out pretty clearly in a couple of places. One is in my book, Has God Spoken, where I actually have a chapter called Typological Prophecy. The other is in an article which I prepared for the Christian Research Journal. So there is a distinction between typological prophecy and a direct prophetic fulfillment.
Okay. But you don't see any likening of those types of typological, I think is the right pronunciation. That word's never been introduced to my vocabulary before.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for that.
The way to think of it is as a type or a shadow, and therefrom you get the idea of a typological or a typological prophecy.
Okay, I see. Okay, so, well, that puts them in a category completely different of what those other verses in the New Testament might be. I don't want to take those verses literally, because, well, then I'm condemned, of course, especially when dealing with the unpardonable sin and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, and sinning willfully. But then you brought me to the context, well, who's he speaking to, and what is the background, and that sort of thing. And so that's why I tried to make the comparison.
Yeah, I think that's really important, though, Craig. It's to realize that there is a historical context when Jesus talks about the blasphemy against the Spirit, which cannot be forgiven. And that context does deal specifically with people who know that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, that he is the only one that can walk through that doorway. And yet, with impunity, they say that what he is doing is done through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So this is not a sin. It is an ongoing, willful, continuous rejection. And my point, I'm sure to you previously, although I don't specifically remember what I did or didn't say in previous conversations, but I always try to explain to people that you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit through an act. It is a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection. And even now, you can turn from that rejection if you're one that is in that continuous, willful rejection and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord.
Well, when you go on, I'm curious. I don't mean to drag this on. I know you got lots of callers.
No, it's an important issue, and I don't mind dragging it on because a lot of people struggle with this, and I myself went through a struggle with this very early on in my life. I thought that I had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and therefore I had no opportunity of ever being reconciled to God. And I myself then struggled with it and came to a resolution to that struggle. And so I'm certainly very sympathetic to people that are struggling with this very thing.
Can I ask you, how long did you remain in that struggle? Was it weeks or... months.
I remained in it for a fairly short period of time because I got resolution. The resolution initially came through my father, who explained to me that if I cared now about having committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I didn't commit it. Because if you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you would have had a hardened heart. You wouldn't care what God thinks, and you wouldn't be looking for reconciliation with God. As long as you have a tender heart, the kind of heart that you display, you haven't committed an unpardonable sin. Any sin can be pardoned. The only sin that cannot is if you continue in sin until the time that you die. Jesus knew the hearts. I mean, that's part of the historical cut. He knew the hearts of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He knew that they knew that only he could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. And despite that knowledge, they still rejected him. You're not in that boat. That doesn't apply to you. I'm going to have to leave it at that, unfortunately, because I'm at a hard break. Anything we can do to help you, our arms are open. We love you, appreciate your struggle, and the fact that Jesus Christ can bring resolution in the midst of that struggle. We'll be right back with more of your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Lisa. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Lisa.
Hi, Hank. I am so happy to talk to you. I think that you are just wonderful, and your courage to stand up and say the truth. I know you get a lot of criticism, but you continue to do it, and I hope God blesses you and your family for the rest of your life.
Thank you so much.
And I just thank you. And my question is about when Jesus was in the garden before he was to be crucified, and he asked God to, if it was God's will that this cup might be removed from him. My question is, knowing that Jesus was God, is God, you know, 100% God, 100% human, and giving that time is of no consequence to God. He can see in the future, he can see in the past, it's all the same. Why would Jesus ask the Father to remove the cup if it was his will when Jesus, I'm thinking Jesus would know that he would have to go through what he would have to go through. He said he came here to, he had to go about his Father's will, and the plan had always been in place. So why would Jesus ask that question?
Well, I don't want to minimize the fact that Jesus Christ is going through intense agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, he's experiencing a medical condition known as hematidrosis, where tiny capillaries in his sweat glands rupture, mixing sweat with blood. So you know he is in extreme, extraordinary agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, I say that as prologue to my answer, that I don't want to minimize that in any sense whatsoever. The cup that he is going to take is a cup that we cannot, in our wildest imaginations, relate to, because he will not only bear our sins by suffering extraordinary physical torment, but beyond that, a metaphysical torment as he carries the sins of the world to which we simply cannot relate. Because it's not just all of our personal agony, it is the cumulative agony of all of humankind that is placed upon him in his passion on the cross. So there's a sense in which we can imagine the agony of facing that. And as you point out correctly, he's one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. And therefore, he, from a human perspective, is suffering in a way that exceeds our ken or comprehension. But having said that, as prologue, there's also a sense in which we have to recognize this as an anthropomorphism, which is to say, this is a communication to us so that we get a sense as human beings reading the passage or the disciples being there experiencing the agony, we get a sense of what Jesus Christ is going to do on our behalf. So the cry is genuine anguish, but also a communication to us of what our Redeemer did to reconcile himself to the world, to all those who would want a relationship with an altogether holy and righteous God.
I totally understand that. I want to thank you very much for your answer. It makes perfect sense to me. And God bless you. You've helped me so much over the years, Hank. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you for your encouragement. God bless you, Lisa. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Wendy, listening on Lady Lake, Florida. Hi, Wendy.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Very good. My question today is, it's funny, my husband and I were reading Revelation 20, and it talked about the thousand-year millennium. And I have been brought up to believing in the rapture, and my mother believes in the rapture. My aunt, however, her sister does not believe in the rapture. And so the other day I was on a computer and researching it. I typed in a thousand-year millennium, and Steve Wolberg came up, And I read a whole article about him quoting Revelation 20, explaining Revelation 20. And we heard a caller call in and ask about premillennialism and postmillennialism. And it was amazing to me because I prayed last night and asked the Holy Spirit, Father, if this is something that you want to reveal to me, to know the truth about, please give me some kind of confirmation. Let me know the truth. I don't want to be deceived. And then I heard you answering a question about premillennialism. So I just wanted to call and ask you, what is your position on the two resurrections? The first, do you believe it's good? The second, do you believe it's bad? The second coming of Christ and the actual thousand-year millennium.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think you want to take that which is cloudy and interpret it in light of that which is clear. Now, what is crystal clear, at least to me in Scripture, and I think it should be to everyone who reads the Bible, are the words of Jesus Christ in John 5, where he says, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. And therefore, I've always held the position that when Jesus Christ returns, he will put all things to right. The dead will rise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, the dead in Christ. But everyone will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to eternal life, and some resurrected to eternal condemnation. Therefore, I don't see this in stages, as though there are different resurrections taking place at different times. I see what happens is the consummation of all things when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ returns. That means that the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. The universe that now groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and we ourselves will experience the immortality, imperishability, incorruptibility promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I think, again, if you look at the clear passages of Scripture, you don't see various comings and various resurrections. You see there are various resurrections only in the sense that there is a spiritual resurrection and there is a physical resurrection. And in Revelation chapter 21, first resurrection cannot mean physical resurrection at the second coming of Christ. Instead, it means to be made alive in Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, says Paul in Ephesians, but God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up with Jesus Christ. So, there is a difference in resurrection in that sense, but there aren't different resurrections in terms of timing. So, I don't see any place in the Bible where you find a secret coming. Now, a lot of people will say, well, if you want to find that, you find it in John 14, you find it in Revelation chapter 3, and predominantly people are pointed to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But if you actually go to those passages, you don't find a secret coming of Jesus Christ. Certainly don't find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Jesus returns with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. That doesn't sound like a secret coming. So the notion that there's going to be a secret coming and then 7 years later there's going to be a second coming and people will be saved after the second coming and then there'll be a semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices, I think speaks against that which is clear in Scripture, which is to say that when Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, he suffered for the complete remission of sins and then left us a sacrament. This do in remembrance of me. So every time we take the cup, every time we break the bread, we are remembering, we're memorializing in some traditions, the coming of Jesus Christ, his passion on the cross, until he comes again. And we do that. So we don't go back to types and shadows when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, nor do we have a semi-golden age and then have another great revolt by Satan at the end of that semi-golden age and then have the eternal state. I think that's reading far too much into a passage that is not intended to communicate a literal 1,000 years, but rather communicating a quality of vindication for the martyrs, which is to say that they'll suffer for a short time. Their vindication will be for 1,000 years. Now, how do you take 1,000 years and contextualize that? Well, you read it in light of Scripture. And I mentioned this on a previous program, but if you look at the Scripture and you start to look at the whole number 1,000, what do you find? Well, you find, for example, God increasing the number of the Israelites 1,000 times. You find God keeping his covenant to 1,000 generations. You find God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so on. The use of 1,000 as a metaphor is well established in biblical history. And therefore, I think to now in Revelation 20, take the metaphor and try to make it walk on all fours as doing an injustice to the communication in Revelation. I've written about this in a lot of detail in a book. It's called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. And I would just simply qualify everything I've said by saying the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, ultimately are secondary issues. We can debate them vigorously. We don't have to divide over them. Thank you so much for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We look forward to seeing you next time right here with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.